Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a toll-free number you can call if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your faith. Maybe it's something other than the Christian faith. You want to talk about that. We can talk to you on any of those subjects you're interested in. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you would like to balance comment, feel free to do that right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, for more than a week now, I have been up in the Seattle area teaching for Youth with a Mission. Actually, I've been teaching every day, weekdays and weekend, and I'm teaching again tonight. And then I'm flying home to my home in California tomorrow morning, Lord willing. Now, that has an impact on the meetings that I conduct in California on a weekly basis. Last week, obviously, they were canceled because I was up here in Seattle. Tonight, the Bible study I usually teach in Salinas, of course, I won't be there, but they will be meeting. And so those of you who have been accustomed to going there, just want you to know there is the meeting tonight in Salinas at 7 o'clock, as usual, except unlike usual, I won't be there to teach, but there will be a teaching, there will be a fellowship, and those wishing to go there should be aware of that. Also, tomorrow I will be, as if the Lord wills, I'll be home safely tomorrow in time to do my radio program here. I'll be back in my home in Santa Cruz to broadcast. And that means our Tuesday night Bible study in Santa Cruz will be happening. And so those of you who come to the Tuesday night, you know it was canceled last week. It will be on tomorrow night. Just updating our local attendees at our Bible studies about those things before we go to these phone lines. First caller is from Monterey, and it's our old friend Tom. And Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's been a while, hasn't it?
It has, yes. We haven't had any Roman Catholic callers in the whole time since you last called.
Well, we need to get more Catholics active in that thing, you know. So, hey, I have a question, and it's more for just clarification. And if you need me to stay on the line to pinpoint where I'm going with this, I can do that. But I need to get off here relatively quickly, so I'll take it off.
Okay.
Here. I know we have talked in the past about the Trinity and Jesus being God, and you believe in both of those, that there are three persons in the one Godhead, and that Jesus is God. And I know we have talked about that using the Bible alone. I could build a case on both of those saying that they are not true, although I do believe in both of those. And I know that you have said, well, you could build a case for that, and I don't think it's absolutely explicit in the Bible. But you have also said, well, what difference would it make in my belief that you would that you would follow Jesus? And my question for clarification is, if that's true, that it's not explicit, but we can form a reasonable foundation for that belief, why do you feel that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong? If we can build, because all the times that we've debated any Catholic topic, I try to bring up biblical verses and background for that to build a case. And if I could do somewhat of a reasonable case for the Catholic Church, why would you believe in the Trinity and Jesus being God, but then when it comes to something like, the Pope or Mary being the Mother of God, something like that, you seem to expel that and say it's not, I can't build a case for that. So,
okay, I think I can take that question. You don't need to make it any more explicit if you need to go.
Good. All right. I'll look forward to hearing the answer, and hopefully this month you'll have a meeting in Salinas, and I can be there.
Yeah.
All right.
Good to hear from you again.
Very good. Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye, Tom. Well, for those of you who have not heard my previous dialogues with Tom, one of the he's been calling me for probably about 12 years or 13 years on this program. And he's not the only Roman Catholic who calls, but he's the most common, I should say the most frequent caller from the Roman Catholic tradition. And so some of our conversations are a bit repetitious because he's called so many times. But I don't know if this is repetitious. There was a time when Tom and I talked before where he said that his view is, of course, that we need to base our doctrines on what the Roman Catholic Church officially accepts. The traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, he feels, are the authority for us believing such things as the Trinity, which he believes are not explicitly taught in Scripture. Now, as a Protestant, I believe that we can derive all of our doctrines, all of our necessary doctrines, directly from Scripture without reference to the councils of the Roman Catholic Church or whatever. And that's where we differ, because the Roman Catholics believe that both Scripture and the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church hold equal authority, whereas Protestants believe that nothing has the same authority as the Scriptures, and that the Roman Catholic Church is not the final say on matters. The Scripture is. Now, with that difference between Tom and myself, and essentially between Roman Catholics and Protestants, Tom has wondered, why would I believe in the Trinity? Now, he says he believes in the Trinity because the Roman Catholic councils say so. I say that I believe in the Trinity because I believe that's taught in the Bible, but he says it's not that explicit in the Bible. He feels that a person could defend a non-Trinitarian position from the Bible also, and therefore, if the Bible could be used to defend a Trinitarian position, and the same Bible could be used to defend a non-Trinitarian position, then it's, who casts the deciding vote? And he would say the Roman Catholic authorities do. They go for the Trinitarian view, and therefore he does. And now, of course, his position then in this question today goes further. He says, now, if you accept the Trinity, which is the Roman Catholic position, and which Tom says is not explicit in Scripture, then why would I reject other Roman Catholic doctrines, such as the primacy of the Pope or the perpetual virginity of Mary, or referring to her as the Mother of God, or whatever, things that the Roman Catholics do because, well, the same Roman Catholic authority informs them to believe those things as informs them to believe in the Trinity. So he says, why do I believe the Trinity if I don't believe the other things? And the truth of the matter is, Tom, it's strictly, as I've said before, I believe in the Trinity because I believe the Bible teaches it. Now, if some council had not come along to explain it for us, for example, if the Nicene Council had never occurred in whatever it was, 325 A.D., and explained the Trinity clearly, it is possible that I would have read the Bible and not seen it. It is possible. Although it is possible that I would have seen it. I don't know. I don't live in a world where the Trinity had not previously been defined. So I don't know if I would have come up with it on my own just from reading the Bible, or if I depend somewhat on the formulations of the Nicene Council. I will say this, though. There were people prior to the Nicene Council, lots of Christians, who did believe the Trinity, and the Nicene Council was not necessary for them to see it. They saw it from reading their Bibles. And the Nicene Council decided on the Trinity doctrine against Arianism because they believed it was taught in the Bible. I also, having looked at the Scriptures on this matter, have concluded that the Scriptures do support a Trinitarian position over an Arian position, and therefore I happen to agree with the Nicene Council on this, but not because they say so. If the Nicene Council had concluded that Arianism was true, that is the Jehovah's Witness view, that Jesus is not God and there is no Trinity, and that is what they were discussing, if they had decided for Arianism, and I was reading my Scriptures and felt that I believed the Scripture taught Trinitarianism, then I would reject what the Nicene Council said, and I would go with what I found in the Scriptures. And the same is true if the Nicene Council said the Trinity is true. If in reading the Bible, if I found that Arianism seems to be true instead, I would go with Arianism. In other words, I'm not making my decision based on the authority of the Nicene Council. It may well be that I benefit from the insights that were formulated by the Nicene Council. At least that gives me something to check in the Scripture. I don't know if I would have come up with the Trinity doctrine as they explained it on my own. Maybe I would have. Maybe I would not. But having heard it, it is something for me to check with the Scriptures to see if it answers more admirably the data of Scripture than Arianism does. And having made that test and having made that check, I have concluded that Trinitarianism is taught in Scripture and Arianism is not. Now, what I'm saying is I may have benefited from the findings of the Nicene Council, just like I benefit from reading commentators. But I don't make up my decisions about what to believe based on the commentaries I read. It's true that some commentators have seen things before I saw them or explained them better than I would explain them. And when I see that, it gives me a new idea. But I don't believe what they say until I can check it scripturally. And if I check it scripturally and I think they don't have a good foundation for what they believe, then I don't go with them. If I think they do, then I do. And the same thing is true of people listening to me here. Sometimes I will say things that are different from what they've heard elsewhere. Puts a new idea in their head. They never thought of it that way. Well, they shouldn't accept it because I say so. But if it gives them something new to look at scripturally and they can kind of search that out, it may be that they'll search out something they would not have thought to search out previously. But they should reject what I say if it's not what the Bible says. And they should accept it if it is. So that's where I stand on the Trinity, and that's where I stand on the other doctrines that you mentioned, Tom, on the primacy of the Pope, on the perpetual virginity of Mary, on Mary being the mother of God, and so forth. These ideas are Roman Catholic ideas, which I reject. And the reason I reject them is because I can't find any support for them in Scripture. Now, Tom, who posed this question a few moments ago, he said that there's not a real clear teaching of the Trinity in Scripture, and there's not a real clear teaching of these other doctrines in Scripture either. But he feels that a reasonable argument can be made from Scripture for all of these doctrines, the Trinity and the others too, the primacy of the Pope and so forth. Well, Tom, reasonable is in the eye of the beholder. And when we are trying to decide what the Bible teaches, the question is not whether a person with a viewpoint is able to find some scriptures that he can quote that sound to him as if they teach his ideas. When people go that way, we end up with gazillions of different ideas, because anyone who has an idea of their own, as you have pointed out to me on other occasions, can find some scripture which, if you ignore its context, if you ignore the meaning in the Greek, if you don't do any exegesis, you can find a scripture that sounds like it's saying what you're saying. But it only sounds that way on the surface. What is necessary is that we exegete the scriptures. We consider what the original languages mean. We consider what the context is, what the flow of thought is, who is speaking and who he is speaking to. These are the questions you ask and seek to answer in your study of Scripture. And when you do, then you are much more in the position to decide what the verse actually means, not what it sounds like it means the first time I read it without giving it much thought. Or certainly not what I want to force it to mean because I already have an idea that I believe and want to find a scripture to force into that mold. The important thing is that we look at the scriptures in an exegetical way, because then we will understand them the way that they were intended to be understood. And when I look at the scriptures in just that way, I reach the conclusion that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. I also reach the conclusion that the primacy of the Pope and the perpetual virginity of Mary and the label of Mary as the mother of God are inappropriate because they are not taught in the Scripture. Now, I know Tom has called me for years and years and has given much more than most Catholics I know. He has given what sound like biblical arguments for each of these points. Many Catholics don't even try to give biblical arguments. They just say that's what we believe. But Tom has called me for years, and he has done a very good job of marshaling biblical texts that sound to him like they could teach the doctrines he believes in. And he'll spend a long time making a truly biblical sounding argument. And I appreciate that about Tom. That's the approach that Protestants can appreciate in dialogue with Roman Catholics. But, Tom, all of those arguments that we've had and all of those points you've made from Scripture, and as I look at those same Scriptures in their context and in connection with other scriptures by the same authors and so forth on the same subjects, I conclude that the way that you are understanding them is not the correct way. And it's not just because I have a different doctrine that I'm interested in defending, because the truth is, I do have doctrines, but I don't have any doctrines that I'm interested in defending against the truth. That is to say, if any of my doctrines are not aligned with the Bible or not aligned with the truth, then I want to change them. Not today, yesterday. And, you know, because I am a non-professional, I'm a full-time minister, but I'm non-professional. That is, nobody has hired me. I don't receive pay for doing this. And because of that, I don't have any pressure on me from any organization or any denomination to stand by some particular doctrinal viewpoint, regardless of whether it's true. And therefore, I can change my mind, and I have on many occasions, as I have been convinced that the Bible teaches a certain thing that I had not previously seen. But I'm not going to change my mind just because some group of bishops get together and say that they've decided that this is how it's supposed to be. Let me give you an example of that I consider to be somewhat parallel. Back in the 80s, there was a group of New Testament scholars. To my mind, they weren't believers. They weren't even Christians. But they were professional scholars, liberals. And they got together every 6 months to decide whether Jesus actually said the things that the Gospels tell us that he said. And they evaluated them over a long period of time. And they concluded, over about 6 years study, they concluded that Jesus had only said about 20% of the things the Gospels record. Now, I could immediately see the biases these scholars were working with. Anyone can see them. Their work was flawed because they were not objective and they had an agenda. And therefore, it doesn't matter if Newsweek or Time magazine tells me that these men were the leading Bible scholars in the world or whatever. By the way, they weren't, but they were significant in many cases. Many of them were significant Bible scholars. But, so what if Newsweek magazine tells me that 70 of the greatest Bible scholars in the world have concluded that Jesus only said 20% of the things in the Gospels? What do I care what they say? I know their biases. I know their flawed methods. And I can do my own research. They don't really know more than I do about it. At least they don't know more than I can ascertain from the same sources they got theirs from. The question I want to see is, are they being objective? Are they looking at the scriptures, you know, fairly without an agenda? They are not. And in my opinion, when the Roman Catholic scholars get together and decide that Mary was a perpetual virgin or that the Pope has primacy over all the bishops of the world, I'm not sure they're being objective either. They've got Roman Catholic doctrine to defend. That's what they're there to do. And therefore, there's not very many surprises in what they come out with at the end of their studies. So my concern is that I'm not going to be guided by a group of men who say that they are the ones who speak for God, or that they have the last word on it. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible has the last word on it. And it is on that basis that I accept the Trinity, which the Roman Catholics also accept. But on the same basis, I reject many other doctrines that the Roman Catholics do receive and accept. So, Tom, I hope that answers your question adequately. I've got two of my lines that are lit up, but I don't see any names on them, and that means I don't know who's there. In fact, I don't even know if they want to be on the air. What happens is when people are talking to my call screener, they sometimes give him information to post for me to read rather than they wanting to go on the air. And I don't know if I'm supposed to take a call until I see a name up there. So whoever's call screening there, please let me know. Actually, I've seen my lines lighting up and then the caller's going off. So we do, I can tell you this much. We have at least one line free. It looks like maybe two lines free right now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Good chance the next caller will be the first caller we put up. 1-800-438-5090. And if you give me a call, we will talk. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're here to take your questions, if you have them, about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own faith and your own journey. Give me a call. And we will talk. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question today is about the seven churches. When our Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the seven churches,
yes,
does that refer to the churches that exist today and the way they are?
Well, some people think so. The seven churches that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation were actually churches that existed already in the time that John was writing. And they were all in one region of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, what the Romans referred to as Asia, was actually what today, the land area that we today would call Turkey. And so these were seven different cities in the region that we would call Turkey today. And they each had a church that had been established by Paul in his lifetime. Paul was perhaps now dead when this was written. And Jesus was dictating letters to these churches through John. Now, some people believe that these seven churches represent something. Like a lot of teachers believe that these churches represent different eras of the age of the church. That the first of these letters, the church of Ephesus, that it represents the church in the days of the apostles. And the next church, the church of Smyrna, represents the church that was persecuted from about 100 A.D. to about 300 A.D. And that as you go through each of these seven churches, you move forward through church history. And when you get to the last of these churches, which is the church of Laodicea, they believe you come to the age that we are living in now. So they're really seeing these seven letters as seven consecutive periods of the age of the church. And that is how many people have come to see those letters. All I can say is that there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that they should be understood that way. We do know that there were those churches there at that time, and ostensibly those letters are written to those churches. So there's not really any reason to apply them to something else.
So you think they only apply to that particular time in history, at the beginning of the first century?
Well, I believe they applied to their churches in the first century, just like Paul's letters to the church in Corinth applied to the church of Corinth in the first century. What that means is that the letter was sent to that church, and it wasn't sent to anybody else, but it can apply to us if our circumstances in our churches are the same as theirs. And sometimes there are. There are churches today that are like the church of Corinth, or there are churches today that are like one or the other of the seven churches in Asia. And therefore, when there are similarities in our circumstances, then I would say that the instructions given to those churches would apply to ours as well.
Okay. Well, my question was about the church of Philadelphia, because our Lord Jesus says that they're going to escape the coming tribulation that is coming upon the earth.
Yeah, he said to them in Revelation 3:10, he said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to test those who dwell on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
And some people believe that that's a reference to a future tribulation period.
Uh-huh.
And that the Church of Philadelphia we're in the final age of final stages of the Church of Philadelphia right now. And that Jesus promised the Church of Philadelphia that he'd deliver them from the tribulation. I think the people who that letter was written to in the first century would not understand it that way. That is, they wouldn't understand that it was talking about Christians 2,000 years after their own time. I think they would understand that Jesus was making a promise to them because they were the Church of Philadelphia, and he was promising them that he would deliver them from a great crisis that was coming upon the land. And I believe that crisis was a crisis that took place in the last part of the seventh decade of the first century. That is, from about 68 to 70 A.D. Because Nero, the emperor, committed suicide. And over the next 2 years, there was civil war in Rome, which almost destroyed the Roman Empire. But the Christian church, there's a lot of noise. I'm going to put you on hold here because there's so much background noise on your phone. That there was chaos in the Roman Empire for about 18 months or more after Nero committed suicide. And there were four different emperors that rose to power during that time, one after another. And usually by killing the previous one, the next guy would come up. And it was crazy in the empire. And many historians feel that it's an amazing thing that even the Roman Empire survived it. Well, in that time, I believe that could be the time of testing that was coming to test all those who dwell on the earth. And, of course, at the same time as that was going on in the Roman Empire, there was the Jewish war taking place in Israel from 66 to 70 A.D. This war was going on. So there was this season that affected the whole world, that is the Roman world, and also those who dwelt in the land of Israel. And this was a great crisis period for all Christians everywhere. And I think that Jesus is saying to the Church of Philadelphia that he would deliver them from that. And that's how I've understood the promise. I think that's how they would have understood it also.
Oh, okay. My understanding was that the Church of Philadelphia, the true Christians of today that are going to be raptured.
Yeah, I was taught that too. Yeah, I was taught that at one time as well, but I don't see any support for that in the Bible itself.
Okay, thank you, Steve, and sorry about my phone.
All right, Jose. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next call comes from Dominic from Salinas, California. Hi, Dominic. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is, I have two little boys. They're three and one's four.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we're a Christian family. We go to services. And my question is, what should I be doing right now as far as educating them? Or what should I be teaching them as far as the faith and that?
Well, what are you currently doing in that area?
Well, we pray with them.
Uh-huh.
And I, we got a little... you know, not very long prayers, just a real quick, you know, good night
sure.
prayer, I suppose. And we got like a children's Bible with pictures and stuff, and we read to them that.
Uh-huh.
And we go to service, so they go to children's, well, they don't go to children's service. They sit with us at the, you know, in church. We don't have
mm-hmm.
a Sunday service. But that's pretty much it.
Well, I think when they're 3 and 4 years old, I'm not really sure that you need to be doing more than that. Although I would say this, that in addition to, you know, reading them Bible stories and so forth, it would be valuable for them to see that you and your wife also are students of the Bible. That is, if they see you reading your Bible, if they see that you are praying when the family is facing, you know, various circumstances, then they will follow your example more, too.
Yeah.
It's one, yeah, because some people, now it doesn't sound like you're this kind of person, but some people, for example, don't even go to church and they send their children off to Sunday school and hope their children will get religion. But the children are much more likely to get their ideas about how important God is in everyday life from watching to see how important God is to their parents in everyday life. So I think the model that you present to your children of putting God first in your life is going to be perhaps even more important than the things you teach them verbally. But you should be teaching them verbally also, because if you don't teach them verbally, then they won't know how to interpret the things they see you doing. If they hear you talking about Jesus to them, and then they see that in your life you're trying to follow Jesus, and they hear you and your wife discussing the will of God and what the Bible says, you know, and things like that, then they'll realize that that really is a reality in your life, and it's not just some kind of lesson you're trying to teach them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's what we're doing. So I guess we're on the right track. Yeah, you know, our boys see us, or me, reading the Bible. Mom's reading a little bit.
Uh-huh.
So I think we're on a good track. So good. Thank you for answering.
It does sound like you're on a good track. Thanks, Dominic.
Appreciate it. Have a good
Thank
day.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Chuck from Snohomish, Washington, very near to where I'm sitting right now. I'm in Monroe, Washington right now. Hello, Chuck. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. And shocked that you identified that, said the name so well.
It's phonetically pronounced.
That's right, pretty much. But nobody ever gets it, and nobody ever heard of it, but that's okay. I do have a question, and basically, if I could, I'd take it off the air because I'm driving right now.
Okay.
That gentleman, Tom, who spoke to you a few minutes ago, the Roman Catholic gent.
Yes.
he addressed a lot of things about scripture and sola scriptura and all that good stuff. And what I'm wondering about, okay, and I've tried to figure this out for myself, that as evangelicals and generally Protestants, that we do view the Bible as the final authority on everything. And I've had this discussion with Catholics before. There's nothing in the Bible itself that says that it is the final, you know, authority on everything. And then when you look in, I think it's Acts, again, I can't look, in some of Paul's letters, he puts the authority in control of the Christian interpretations, biblical, etc., in the hands of the church. And I just want to get your take on that and where it comes from, and I'll just take that off here if I can.
Okay, Chuck, thank you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Yeah, it sounds like Chuck has been having some dialogues with Roman Catholics, as I have, and hearing some of these points. One of them is that Protestants believe in what's called the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, the scripture alone as the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. But Roman Catholics point out that the Bible itself never teaches the doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible never says the Bible is the final authority. That's the first point. And then he said that in Scripture, Paul places the matter of the interpretation of Scripture in the hands of the church. Now, I'll answer the second point first because it's easier to answer quickly. And then the first point I'll get back to. Paul doesn't actually quite do that. I understand what Scripture they are using when they say that the interpretation of Scripture is in the hands of the church. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, Roman Catholics often quote this verse, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And they understand that to mean that the church then, as an institution, has the duty of interpreting what the truth is. So that if the Bible is perhaps not clear about something, then the church has the authority to determine what is true. Now, I don't see Paul saying that at all here for two different reasons. One is that to say the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that doesn't mean that the church determines what the truth is. What do pillars do? Pillars hold up a building. And the church is there to hold up the truth. Not to make it up, but to hold it up. Not to determine what it is, but to recognize what is stated and to uphold it. And therefore, we don't find anything here, and this is the only scripture they could use to make that particular point, by the way, and they use it all the time. But Paul does not say here that the church is going to spend its career deciding what's true. Of course, the church has had its councils and so forth through the history doing just that, because that's what they consider they're supposed to do. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul says that the church is there to uphold the truth. And, of course, I think Paul would suggest that the truth is the truth of the gospel, which he preached and which Jesus preached and which Peter preached and so forth, which is something that is not confusing. It's not something where several hundred years after the apostles were dead, the church is going to have to get together and try to figure out what it was they meant about that. The truth was made very clear. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "I'm not like Moses who put a veil over his face, but I speak quite plainly my message." Paul didn't have hidden meanings in his message and so forth, so you don't really need, councils to get together and fight over the meaning of Paul's words. I think you can pretty much take them just in their context. And if they're not clear enough to us because we don't have the background that his readers had, well, then maybe it's something that's not important to us if God didn't make it clear enough. But this verse does not say that God has given the church the responsibility to interpret the truth. But even if he had, let's take this other point. The reason I don't take this verse the way they do, even if Paul had given that responsibility to the church, that doesn't mean that the church is the Roman Catholic branch of the church. You see, the Roman Catholics believe that they are the only church, and that Protestants were rebels that broke off. But the Roman Catholic Church has never been the only church. there's always been an Eastern church, a Syriac church, an Ethiopian and, you know, Egyptian church that were never under the control of the Pope. And, you know, the Coptic Christians, the Syriac Christians, eventually the Eastern Orthodox Christians, they never were under the authority of the Roman Church. And they never agreed to that. So why should the Roman Church be the only one that gets to interpret doctrine? Why not the Eastern, why not the Syriac Church? Why not the Thomas Christians in India? Why not the Coptic Christians in Ethiopia or Egypt? Why does the Roman Catholic Church get to be the only church when there have been Christian churches in all these other parts of the world that were never under the Pope? You see, the Roman Catholics are somewhat provincial in their outlook. They think the Western Church is the only church that matters because they believe that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and that Peter had primacy over all the bishops. So it doesn't matter what the Coptic Christians or the Eastern Christians think. It's what the Roman Christians think as far as they're concerned. But I don't believe there's any real biblical basis for saying that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, or that he, by living in Rome, he conferred some special authority on the Roman Church over the other churches. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Now, the other question you had is, you know, what about the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of sola scriptura. Protestants say we only go to the Scripture for authority, and yet the Bible doesn't say you only go to the Scripture for authority. So why do you do that? Well, I would want to clarify my belief about this. I don't know that every Protestant would say the same thing I would, but I'm a Protestant, and here's my position. Rather than saying the Scripture is the final authority, I'd rather say God is the final authority, and the Scripture is the revelation of His will and mind through the prophets and the apostles. Okay? So, God is the final authority for the people of God. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head over all things of the church. So, for the church to know what to do and what to believe, they need to hear from God. Well, thankfully, God has spoken. God has sent along a series of prophets and apostles to reveal what He wants us to know. These people taught verbally, and they also wrote things down. Some of their writings were not preserved, but thankfully, some of them were. And the ones that were preserved are now collected in what we call the Bible. So in the Bible, we have what God has spoken to His people through His prophets and His apostles, at least all that we have in writing of it. And it's apparently enough because, you know, there's really nothing of the essential that we need to know that we can't find in the writings that we have from the apostles and the prophets. Or at least, let me put it this way, God's authority is not communicated only through the Bible, through the writings. Of course, Christians have always been required to be led by the Holy Spirit as well. And Paul or John said in First John chapter 2, that we don't need anyone to teach us, but as the Holy Spirit, the anointing that's in us, teaches us all things, we abide in Him. So we have the Scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the Holy Spirit makes it unnecessary for us to depend on other teachers for our beliefs because the Holy Spirit can guide us. And the Scriptures actually are the record of what the Holy Spirit guided previous generations of God's servants to believe. The prophets were inspired by the Spirit. The apostles were led by the Spirit. And therefore, in the Scriptures, we have the writings which the Holy Spirit gave the church in earlier ages. And the revelation of the mind of God. And we have the Holy Spirit today, too. Now, that means that there's not really any reason why we should look to some council of men who aren't prophets and aren't apostles, and we have no reason to believe that they are infallibly, you know, being led by the Spirit any more than we are. I mean, anyone who knows Jesus can be led by the Spirit equally with anyone else. So why should I let some group of men who wear a different kind of robe than I wear and wear funny little hats and get together and say that they're in charge? Why should I let them do my thinking for me? I've got the Holy Spirit as much as they do. Who knows? Maybe even more. You can't say, I don't know who these people are. I mean, they're bishops of the Roman Church. And maybe they're good people, but I don't know them. I do know God, though. I do know the Scriptures, and I do know the Holy Spirit, and therefore I have responsibility before God to follow what God says as I find it written in by His apostles and prophets and confirmed and so forth in the by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, listening to human teachers is the last court of appeal. And I do listen to human teachers, just like I expect some people to listen to me. I don't expect them to believe what I say. I expect them to hear what I say and consider it and pray about it and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And I do the same thing with other teachers. If the Roman Catholic bishops want to get together and say, we have decided that such and such a thing is true, I'll hear them. I'll listen. And then I'll go search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And if they aren't so, then I won't believe them. But while it is true that the Bible does not say, you must consult the Bible for every decision, it does tell us that the scriptures are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a sweeping endorsement of the scriptures as the Holy Spirit's inspired writings. The Bible does not say the same thing about the Roman Catholic bishops. It does not say that Roman Catholic bishops are inspired by God and are profitable for teaching and for reproof and doctrine and so forth. And therefore, I will, you know, the Bible does give an authority to its own writings that it does not give to others. And that's why I hold to essentially the doctrine of sola scriptura. Appreciate your call, Chuck, on that. Let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Medley, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thanks for receiving my call.
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Yeah, I have
can.
A question to ask you. Are you there?
I am, and I can hear you. Yes.
Okay. My question is concerning the rapture. Now, I know the word rapture is not in the King James Version, all right? And I also know that somewhere it's in the Catholic books, but it's in the Latin expression, rapture.
That's right.
However, what I do know is that, and correct me if I'm wrong, that Christ in one of the scriptures says something about when he says, come up hither, that we shall, who remain alive, shall be caught up in the clouds to meet him.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I was listening to a pastor, comes on at 5 o'clock in the morning. He's very intuitive, and he's quite blessed, but he says, and I don't know if this is true or not, so you're going to have to help me out here. He says that all Christians will be here. There is no such thing as a rapture. Christ will come to earth, and we will meet him here. Now, I'm listening to this, and I'm going, in my own mind, let me see, as it was in the day of Noah before the flood. Noah and his family were taken away so they wouldn't be in the destruction of God's anger. Also, it was with Lot and his family, till his wife turned around, of course, that they wouldn't be in the midst of God's fury and his anger. Now, I'm saying if Christ is going to come here and meet us, and our not meeting him in the clouds, then we would be in the midst of his fury and his anger. So he's saying, while there is no such word as rapture in the Bible, when he calls us, we meet him and come right back again. And I'm going, that does not make any sense to me. But he's clarified and he's teaching it, and I'm not understanding, and I want clarification.
Okay,
because
well,
when I tell people, I don't want to tell them wrong.
Sure. And I don't want to tell you wrong either, but what I tell you, you need to test from Scripture and of course, not accept it just because I say it. But in my understanding, there's a couple of assumptions that you're making that I used to make them too, but I don't anymore, and maybe you need to reconsider them. One of them is you're assuming that there is a future tribulation. Now, that is the dispensational teaching, and I taught it for many years myself. But then I found out there's only two places in the Bible that mention the tribulation. They're in Matthew 24, verse 21, and Revelation 7, verse 14. And in my opinion now, as I've looked at those in context, I don't think they are talking about a future situation. Because in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about the tribulation, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And in Revelation, when it talks about the tribulation, it says these are things that must shortly come to pass. John said that to his readers in the first century. These things must shortly come to pass. So it seems to me that the tribulation mentioned in Matthew 24 and in Revelation must have come to pass in that generation as Jesus said it would. And there was a tribulation that came to pass exactly as he said in that period of time. And that was when the Jews came under attack from the Romans.
From the Romans.
And they had a horrible bloody war and a horrible massacre and a horrendous siege and a wipeout. and they were destroyed by the Romans. And that, I believe, is the tribulation of the Jews that Jesus talked about. And one reason I believe that is because in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus says that, that whole discussion begins with the disciples hearing Jesus say that Jerusalem will be destroyed. He said that not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. And they ask him, when will that be? And he gives them an answer. And he says, this generation will not pass before it all happens. And of course, that was true. It did happen in that generation. And it's in that context, he says, there will be a great tribulation. And there was. So I think that the idea that the tribulation is still future is probably a mistake, although many Christians believe it to be taught in the Bible. I taught it as if it was in the Bible for 6 or 8 years myself, because I was taught that and I believed it. But as I studied the Bible more, I realized that the biblical basis for it was very weak, practically non-existent. Now, the other thing I wanted to suggest, suppose we allow that there is a tribulation in the future. You are assuming that if the Christians are here, they will be experiencing God's wrath. And you mentioned how Noah was taken out before the flood, but Noah really wasn't taken out. Noah was right there in the middle of the water, but he was protected by a boat. Noah wasn't really taken out of the world. And Lot wasn't taken out of the world. He wasn't even taken out of the valley. He was just in a nearby town that God spared because he was there. That is to say, Noah and Lot were not delivered from the world, but they were delivered from the wrath that God poured out. And many people have compared it to the Jews or Israel in Egypt when God poured out the plagues. By the way, the plagues that God poured out on Egypt are very much like the plagues poured out in Revelation. And very similar. And yet Israel was still in Egypt while God was pouring out those plagues. But God kept them safe from the plagues. The Bible says he sent the plagues on the Egyptians, but he didn't send the plague on the Israelites who were there in the same land. So it seems to me that even if we allow that the tribulation is a future event, and if it is true that the Christians are going to be here for that tribulation, as that teacher apparently says, then it does not necessarily follow that Christians will experience God's wrath.
Okay, I can understand that. And that was his point of view, and I understand what he's saying, and that does make some sense to me. But regarding what you said, and I understand what you're saying, the point of view about when he said this generation shall not pass away till all has been fulfilled, he was talking, correct me if I'm wrong, he was talking about the fig tree being Israel, okay? And he said when it blossoms, when the fig tree comes forth, because we know that Israel was pretty much no longer Israel state until 1948 when it became Israel again, in 1967 when Jerusalem became the capital, all right? So there was a nation without a head, to Jerusalem came the head of it. But also toward the end in Revelation when he talked about a foot on the Mount of Olives and one in the sea, where the quake will be such as never was and never will be again, and every mountain laid low and every island no longer. Okay, now we can see that has not happened. Also the point where he says, I had to shorten time, lest there be no flesh left alive. And we know that hasn't happened. So in Revelation,
Let me jump in because we're going to run out of time here in a few minutes. But you've raised three different passages, which in each case you paraphrased them. You didn't state them exactly as they are stated, and in some cases the paraphrase might be misleading. All three of those passages are certainly familiar to me, and I would just urge you to consider that there's different ways. Once you are set free from the constraints of a particular system of interpreting them, once you look at them in their context, you may find that they can mean something different than you think. For example, you mentioned the fig tree. In Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree.
Right.
When its branch is already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near.
Right.
So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, see, Jesus didn't say the generation that sees the fig tree blossom. He said, when you see fig trees blossom, you know that summer is near. He didn't refer to the fig tree as a reference to Israel. In fact, if you look at the parallel statement to this in Luke 21 and verse 29, Luke 21, 29, it says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass. It's the same statement. But in Luke, instead of saying the fig tree, he says, look at the fig trees and all the trees. When they're budding, summer is near. Jesus is just giving an example from nature. He's not making a reference to Israel here.
Okay.
He's saying, it's sort of like when he said, when you see the sky is red at night, you know the weather's going to be good tomorrow. So why can't you know the signs of these times? He's making an illustration from nature. Now, you mentioned Jesus putting his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splitting in truth. That's actually in Zechariah 14. And Zechariah 14 is a passage that I would have to deal with at some length before I could really deal with that one verse by itself. But it is apocalyptic in style. And there's many places in the apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament prophets where mountains disappear or split or melt or flow with honey or flow with milk or whatever. And these are apocalyptic images that are not intended to be taken quite literally. Just like when Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, it will happen. I don't think he meant that we'll be moving literal mountains. I believe that mountains in the Bible often are symbolic, and sometimes there are, in the apocalyptic visions, things that happen to mountains that are not really something happening to a mountain at all. It's supposed to be something else, but you have to look at the whole context to know what it is. I can't get into that right now. The point I'm making is that the reason I stopped you is because I knew you could go on, and I could too, and list many, many things which, when I was a dispensationalist, I believed the Bible said all these things were supposed to happen in the end times. And then when I looked at these things in their context, I realized that I was imposing a meaning to them that the passage itself did not justify. You mentioned in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, if these days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened. Now, the idea no flesh should survive, you know, it sounds to us it means that the whole world is in danger here. But if you look throughout the whole Bible, you'll find that many references are made to all flesh and no flesh and so forth. But in the prophecies, they always apply to all flesh or no flesh in a certain region that they're talking about. Like in the Babylonian invasions, it was said that no flesh would be preserved from the Babylonian conquest. Well, the Aztecs and the Australian Aborigines were never conquered by Babylon. He's talking about in the region that he's talking about, the devastation would be so great that it would affect everybody there. And when Jesus in Matthew 24 says no flesh would survive if the days were not shortened, if you look in the parallel in Luke 21, verses 20 through 23, he talks about that very thing. And he says there will be great wrath on this people. And on this land. So he's talking about Israel, and he's saying that Israel is going to face such a crisis that if it was not cut short, none of them would survive. And certainly when you read the story, the history about the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem, you can easily believe that if the Romans had not broken through the wall when they did, it wouldn't be very long till all the Jews would have killed each other off, because they were actually killing each other off inside the city. Anyway, Medley, I'd love to talk about this more, but we've run out of time for today. But we have the rest of the week, Lord willing, so feel free to give me a call some other time. We can go further into these things. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I welcome your calls Monday through Friday between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported broadcast, and we depend largely on listeners to pay the radio bills, which are huge. We have very, very high bills, and we have no expenses except radio stations and the 800 number. No staff, no offices, no overhead. We're very efficient, but we do need thousands of dollars every month to pay the radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and other things can be found at our website. The website is The Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.